Weekend, which is Confident Christianity, and we're going to think about the final message this evening, which is confidence to pray. And again, turn with me in your Bibles to two portions of Scripture. We're going to read first of all from the Old Testament, and it's going to be from the book of Esther, and then we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 4 once again. So first of all, Esther, and it will be the fourth chapter. I'll read a section from this portion of Scripture, and then we'll turn to Hebrews 4 afterwards as well. Okay, so Esther chapter 4, and I want to read with you from verse 1 through to verse 14. Esther chapter 4, please. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai, to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hatak, and gave him commandment unto Mordecai, and all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called there, is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Now then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not within with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Finishing the reading there at verse 14. And do turn with me, please, to Hebrews as well, chapter 4, as we read together these three verses once more. And this evening we shall be looking particularly at verse 16 for this final message, confidence to pray. In many ways, when we look at the words of verse 16, this is the apex, this is the conclusion of the matter. This is what the apostle has been drawing the matter to, and we read these words. So let's read from verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to each of our hearts. Maybe at this stage of our meeting we can stand for a word of prayer just to change our positions and also most importantly to seek the Lord for his blessing upon the word of God. Let's all stand please as we pray for the Lord's help. Our blessed Father, we thank thee for the treasure of the words that we've sung together, that there is no more veil. God bids us enter by that new and living way. And in this very practice and action of prayer, Lord, we are afforded and given liberty to seek the one who is the Almighty, to seek thy face, O God, and to come to thee, Lord, with gladness of heart, with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as we stand before thy presence and we lift our hearts before thee, it is an acknowledgement that, Lord, there is none like unto God. Lord, thou art the only one who is the gracious, pardoning God, who has mercy which is rich and which is free. The gods of this world are simply the creation of the hands of men. They may have eyes in their idol form, but they cannot see, with ears to hear, and they will never hear. And yet, Lord, thou art the one who hears us and sees us and knows us, the living God, the true God, the one who has sent thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of his people. And now as we are in thy presence, we pray at the close of this Sabbath day. And Lord, at the close of this time we have spent around this portion, that the Lord himself will come with great power and with great unction upon us, that we might know the Lord's message to our hearts. Remember young and old this evening, grant us thy gracious presence, we ask of thee. Help me, Lord, to preach thy word, Lord, to have that power which is so earnestly desired. And we shall give thee all the praise and all of the glory. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Let's take our seats. Again, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. In the period following Israel's exodus from Egypt and their subsequent wanderings through the wilderness, most of us are aware that the Lord instructed Moses, the man of God, to build a tabernacle. It wasn't my intention to tie this into your thoughts this evening, but I can't help but think of the project you have ahead of you and the building project behind the building here. I think it will be less exacting maybe than the situation that we find in Exodus. But nonetheless, there's a sort of overlap and a similarity that we might draw some application from. As we know in this portion of Scripture in Exodus, there was a pattern that was given to Moses and to the people to follow. At that specific time, the Lord said in Exodus 25, verse 8 to 9, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." What a wonderful word that was to their hearts. And then the Lord goes on to say, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Those of us that have some familiarity or some understanding of the tabernacle in Exodus will understand that it signified many things. It represented the token of God's presence among them, but first and foremost, it was to establish and to constitute a pattern for them, for that which was to come. So much so that when you read the likes of Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, the apostle again, when he was referring to how God had admonished Moses, he says this, "See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." That pattern we understand and we know was critical. It was essential. It was vital. Moses, when he was to come to implement this design and this pattern, he was not to deviate it in any way whatsoever. He was not to be found doing his own thing. Here was the pattern, here was the template, and they were to adhere to it to the very letter itself. I think all of us are aware of occasions and situations where maybe you're faced with a pattern and a design, and you discard that information, and you decide to go your own way. I forget when it was exactly, but I think it was one of the many occasions I had to build a chair or a table for some reason at home from IKEA, and you have that sort of catalogue of instructions that you have to follow, and they're all so well laid out to the very letter. Make sure you count the screws, count the items that you have. If you don't have these things, you don't start and you go any further. And I think probably like most individuals, in my first or second goes, I thought to myself, I don't really need these things. Until afterwards, I realized the chair was the wrong way around and that the table had legs in wrong directions. And I realized very quickly, maybe some people can do that, but for me, I need to follow the pattern. I need to go by the design. And in many respects, we all have come across that type of experience in our life. That the tabernacle is, in many ways, the prime example. That the Lord is not simply laying out the pattern and the temple because he's saying you can make mistakes in building this, but rather the pattern is this. There is a setting forth of Christ who is to come. That's the pattern, that's the blueprint, that's the template, we might say, that the people were directed towards in those days. The study of the tabernacle is, among many things, one of the most intriguing and rewarding studies that we can find in Scripture when it comes to types and when it comes to pictures of our Savior and the Gospel. Many ministers will preach on it, and I'm sure you've had many occasions to hear sermons along these lines. For those of us that maybe are just not entirely aware of what the tabernacle may have looked like, it could be helpful this stage just to try to picture it in our mind's eye. It was predominantly, at that stage, a wooden portable tent, and it consisted of three parts. The outer court, enclosed by curtains, was supported on pillars. Inside the court, you would find the bronze altar of sacrifice, and the tabernacle itself, most critically of all, was divided into two chambers or two areas. You had the first chamber that was called the holy place, and this area contained a number of significant items that only the priests were allowed into this section. But there was that second chamber, that second area, that last division of all. This was the Holy of Holies. And in this place contained the Ark of the Covenant, and only once a year the high priest could enter, and as Hebrews 9:7 says, not without blood. There was a requirement. And the question is always to be asked, but why? Why this stipulation? Why this design? Why these restrictions? What do these things mean? Well, as we answer this question, we understand that God's people could only be approached by priests and high priests. The people could go so far, but they could never enter into that special court itself. Hebrews 8:8 says, the Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. And that was the occasion. That was how things stood for all the years which were to come. Right to that very occasion where you have the rending of the veil there in Matthew's Gospel at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why I mention this evening is as we keep that in mind, then we begin to understand the significance and the powerful application of the Apostle's words here in verse 16. Remember, as we've looked at these last two messages, was it not the apostles' intention throughout not just this book, but into this chapter and throughout these words to establish the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ in all things? What we say, the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over all things. And was it not to show to these Jewish converts that their part and their portion in the Lord Jesus Christ, their conversion from Judaism to the Savior himself, was not a step down. It was not a backward step in any way, shape, or form. It was an elevation into a greater and more nobler place. That is union with our Lord Jesus. And if you scan your eyes, not just over the words of our text and this chapter, but right throughout the book of Hebrews, time and time again, the people of God are reminded, these are your privileges, these are your blessings, this is what you are, and this is what you have. This is the gospel of saving grace. Among all of the numerous truths that flow to our hearts by way of the gospel is this one truth that surely in many respects meant more than anything else to them. We can approach God. We not only have a high priest who is passed into the heavens, we not only have one who is touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but we can go to him. We can seek him. We can pray. We can call upon the name of our God. What a wonderful message it truly was to them, that access to God was not the privilege of one man. No, access to the Lord God Almighty is not reserved to one year or one occasion in a year. But at any time, any opportunity, the one who is in Christ can seek God. And so here is the conclusion of the whole matter. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. And so I say, as we look over these verses, there is this message of confident Christianity. Confidence to confess our confession of Christ. Confidence to navigate our way through all the struggles and the difficulties of our life that we dealt with this morning with the help of God. And here is, not last in terms of least, but in many respects an evaluation, a summary of all of these things. A way in which we can implement all of this. Confidence to pray. That's what we have. Again, we leave a couple of things with you this evening with the Lord's help. Confident praying, beloved, is preceded by biblical discernment. I'll explain exactly what I mean by this. Confident praying is preceded by biblical discernment. I believe I will speak for all of us here this evening, whether you're saved, and primarily I'm speaking at this moment to those who are Christian, those who are saved, but really to anyone, I might say, but particularly to the child of God. The area in which we struggle the most in our Christianity surely is prayer. I know that we could throw up other areas and say, well, here is a particular area of difficulty for me. But the more you go through your Christian life, the more that you live and seek to live for God, what is that area that you find the most difficult? Surely it's prayer. It is for me. I'm sure it must be for you. But I believe the constant calls and encouragements and charges in the Bible to be those that do not faint and those that always pray are made in that light of the knowledge that the Lord knows that this is where in so many areas the battle is raging the most. I'm not saying that there isn't difficulty when you read your Bibles. There is. Or difficulty to sit here to hear the preaching of the Word of God, because there are. But this blessed reality that being a Christian means that we can go to our God in prayer. And yet in that we struggle the most. In that we find the most resistance. And yet still, in this area of prayer, we are to have the most confidence. Because we are called and we are enabled to seek Almighty God. All the more, therefore, the reason to examine the text of Scripture before us and to understand exactly what the Lord is teaching us. Remember that we can come boldly but not arrogantly. You notice how the Word of God reads here in verse 16? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And truly we have to say that one of the definitive marks of a child of God is that their prayer life is marked not by arrogance, not by pride, but by boldness. Again, when we think of the gospel and understand that normally speaking, it'll be more of an evangelistic message this evening as it would be in my normal preaching practice, but nonetheless, still remember, these are evangelical points. You want to ask yourself the question, am I a Christian? Am I saved? Do I know the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, ask yourself the question, can you really testify of a confident Christianity that means you know what it is to go boldly to the throne of grace and pray? Because surely one of the marked differences between someone who isn't a Christian and someone who is a Christian is that while there may on both occasions be attempts to pray, that there is a world of difference between a non-Christian and a Christian when it comes to truly seek the face of God. And it's found in this single reality, there is boldness in our praying. Boldness. And in other words, that boldness and confidence, it permeates all of our Christianity. We have assurance that we are accepted in Christ. We have assurance that this is the living Word of God. And people look at us and say, well, how do you know these things? How can you believe such things? You've got the witness of the Holy Spirit within you, haven't you? And here we have this other tremendous blessing that is given to us, a boldness to pray. And I encourage you, especially Christian, lay hold of that every single day as we seek to develop this message further. We're all aware of that portion in Luke 18, verse 11. And it's that example of the Pharisee. And what an obnoxious character and individual he really was. The Pharisee who prayed in pride, he displayed that type of horrid swagger that none of us want to be associated with. And there he was, believing himself to be a man of prayer. And what was the nature and the substance of his praying? Well, I'm not like others. And I'm not like that individual. And as he had the audacity to think that he could go to God, he said to himself, oh look, I'm not like this individual, and I'm not like others, and Lord, this is the things that I do. That's not boldness to pray, that's arrogance. That's pride, that's sin. That's the mark of a heart that is not regenerate. That's a token and an instance of someone that has never tasted the grace of God and been saved. But what is the feature of the one who has been born of the Spirit of God? There will be a boldness. There will be a striving to go before the Lord. There will be a confidence in prayer. It won't be arrogance, but it will be reverence. It will be humility. It will be godliness. Remember, boldness is not at the expense of these things. It goes hand in hand with these things. Reverent praying, confident praying, holy praying, godly praying. And that's the apostles' encouragement here. Let us not come timidly or fearfully or tentatively, but go reverently. Go with an understanding that he is Almighty God, but go boldly. Pray with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Hebrews 10 is another portion which gives us some of the aspects of his boldness, and I encourage you to, at the very least, glance over the words of verse 22 as you continue to listen. Hebrews 10, verse 22 is a very similar type of message. Let us draw near with a true heart. Again, that's what marks us apart as genuine Christians. What is it to go boldly to the throne of grace? It's to draw near, isn't it? It's to draw near with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, the language for those who heard these words, it meant more than maybe for us in our present day. Ceremonial language. But nonetheless, we understand the message here. All of these things, a full assurance of faith, hearts sprinkled, bodies washed, they are strong reminders that in coming to God in prayer, we come as sinners who have been saved by the grace of God. That's the message. That's why we have boldness to go to the throne of grace, because the foundation of it is a heart that has been born again, a soul which has been saved. Is that you? As you sit here and you hear the message of God, is that the mark of grace in your life? That you know that you can go boldly to God in prayer. Why? Because you've had your heart sprinkled. You've had your life cleansed. You've been washed, as we often sing and say, in the blood of the Lamb. So we come boldly, not arrogantly. Remember also something else. We come before a throne of grace, not a throne of terror. We come before a throne of grace, not a throne of terror. When we think about confident praying, and we're looking at biblical discernment here, that the first thing, as I've said, is boldness, not arrogance. But it's this, understanding what the throne of grace is. It's not a throne of terror. It was John Calvin who rightly pointed out, and I quote him, that the throne of God is not arrayed in naked majesty to confound us, but is adorned with a new name, even that of grace. I believe John Calvin's point at that stage in his commentary is not to say that there is no clothing of majesty and glory and honor at the throne of God. Of course there is. But the Lord's intention is not that we are confounded by these things. Yes, we are in awe of them. They do not prevent us. Rather, they welcome us. And they bid us go to him and come to him. So often we think of such a title, a throne, or a king, and we view it with fear, don't we? Maybe you can remember days in your school life or some other situation where you've been called into the head teacher's office. I don't remember having too many of those occasions, but I had some of them enough to know that they created something of a scar on the mind and on the heart as well. And you go into that sort of fearful place of doom and you wonder yourself, what is going to happen to me? What is going to be the sentence upon my life? You know, you're worried, you're fearful. There's no desire to go there. You're told to go, you're summoned. That's not the throne of grace. That's not the throne of grace. It's not a place of terror. It's a place of grace to which we can come at any time, on any given occasion. I read from Esther 4 for a reason, and really drawing attention to the words of verse 11. Remember that whole predicament which came for Esther and for the community of people regarding Haman and his wicked plots and all the things which were unfolding. It was a critical time, wasn't it? But Esther was in this very special and very important position. She had an opportunity to go unto the king, but even she understood it wasn't as clear-cut as this. What does Esther say in verse 11 of chapter 4? She says, "Whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold up the golden scepter that he may live." And that was Esther. That's what something she understood. She's saying to her people here, it's not as easy as this. I understand the dilemma. I understand the urgency of the time. But do you not understand that no one can approach the king unless the king calls them? No one can go into that room unless they're summoned by God. And when you're there, or summoned by the king, and when you're there, there needs to be the extending of the golden scepter. Do you understand? My life is in my hands. If I venture any further and approach the king, my life is in my hands. That was the condition of an earthly king. I'm so glad to say to see if that is not the condition of the gospel. Now the call of the gospel to the whosoever is that when you are in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved, you have in that moment an extension from Almighty God to go to him and pray. You have confidence not in yourself, confidence not in another, but my, you have confidence in Christ to pray and to go to God. You don't meet with death because you have already met with life, and therefore you can pray. I think Esther 4 is a very significant passage that highlights the point here. Dear child of God, maybe you've been kept from prayer for a long time, and that's not anything of God's doing. That's of your own making. The Lord is there calling you. Maybe you're backslidden. Maybe you're far from him. And we trace it always back to the same thing. We neglect to seek our God. Why not get back to him? Why not renew your first love? Why not recognize that this very evening, this very moment, where you are, even as you hear the preaching of the word, you've got confidence to seek him with all your heart? To get back to the Lord in prayer. And so confident praying is preceded by biblical discernment. We come boldly, not arrogantly, but we go to a throne of grace, not terror. Lastly, confident praying is practiced in light of biblical doctrine. In other words, when we want to understand how and why we pray, we must get our teaching right. We must know who we are in Christ. And when you do that more and more, and I think most of you are aware of this, but just to encourage you further, that the more you grasp your position and your union with Christ and what it means to be a Christian, when you grasp good, sound biblical teaching, it doesn't drive you from prayer. It doesn't keep you from prayer. No, it draws you out after prayer, after God, to seek him. And that's the substance of verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly. It's a line of reasoning. You've got no argument against this. Therefore is placed for that reason. Can you argue? Can you dispute any differently? What can you say? What's your objection? Why you cannot pray? No, we've got every reason to pray. Therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And we say, Lord, what do we find? And what do we have? And what shall we know? Wonder of all wonders, here is the answer. You can obtain mercy and you can find grace. Mercy and grace at the throne of God. Possibly our struggle in prayer, as well as really in many areas of life, is that we fail, as I've indicated, to grasp the doctrine behind prayer, biblical reasons. Have you ever asked the question, why do we pray in Jesus' name? Why do we pray that? What do we understand when we close our prayer and we say, in name of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's not a magic formula. It's not simply because we repeat something time and time again. It's going to somehow persuade God eventually. Why do we say in Jesus' name? We say that because bound up in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is all the merit and all the efficacy and all the power and the perfection of all that He is and all that He has done. That's why we say in Jesus' name. That's why we don't need to repeat it time and time again in the course of any prayer. That's why we close our praying in that manner. Why do we say Amen? Why is it and how is it that we must accept the centrality of God's will over and above our will at the place of prayer? All of these questions, listen, you have to ask them and you have to answer them. I believe all of these things can be given to us here in the light of these closing words. At the heart of all things are these two points I leave with you. We have in Christ, first of all, God's mediator. That's the key thing before all things. We have in our Lord Jesus Christ, God's mediator. Most of you are, again, aware of what a mediator is. We have some little ones here, so it's always good just to refresh their minds as to what a mediator might do. On a very simple, basic level, we deal with our own happenings. We fall out, or someone falls out with another person, and someone comes between the two. That's something of a mediator, that they're bringing two parties together. They're bringing two individuals together. The big difference between what we see so often in our life and what God has done is that when it's amongst ourselves, blame tends to lie on both sides. The reality with God is that when it's Christ as our mediator, that there is no blame with God. He's the offended party. It all lies with us. We are the ones who have sinned. We're the ones who have grieved Him by our actions and in our nature. And so there is always a demand. And again, it's a tremendous tool to use in our evangelism when you're speaking to someone and you're witnessing to someone. You can demonstrate to an individual. Listen, your very life proves that you need a mediator. Because this sin that you're in, this guilt, this wickedness, the trouble, the anxiety, all the things you are, symptomatic symptoms of our fallen nature. And the reality is that we've offended a holy and a just God. The need of the hour is the need of reconciliation, isn't it? The need of the hour is to be made right with God. I always remember many, many years ago, not long after I was saved and hearing, I think it was in those days, a tape. So it shows you how far things have gone since then. We've moved from CDs, DVDs to digital data to whatever's going to happen next. But for me, back then, it was just the tapes of sermons that were given to me. And I was hearing one by Dr. Douglas. I forget the actual text and all the substance of the message. But I remember just that same theme coming to my heart time and time again, being made right with God. That's the issue. That's the core. That's the need of the hour. Not a need to settle all the disputes and the worries that we have, but what is our eternity resting upon? Are we willing to die in a place, in a state of rebellion and rejection of God? Really, are we willing to go out into eternity without being made right with Him? How can you be made right with God? We need a mediator. We need a go-between. If you're familiar with the catechism, one of the most treasured answers that we have is the answer to question 21 in our catechism. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Aren't you glad that we have these catechisms? They articulate and they word truth so well for us. It's a powerful answer. If you haven't memorized it, please memorize it. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Among the writings of men, and these were fallible men, we marvel at such a composition of truth, reminding us who is this Christ? He's the mediator. And we understand, mediator, you have to understand he needs to represent you and he must represent God. And that's why he is holy God and holy man. And that's why the unique message of Christianity is this. Only Christ can satisfy you. What does that mean? Because only he represents God, represents you, and brings God to us. That's the answer. Getting our heads around this great truth is critical. Paul, as we know, said to Timothy, there is one God, there is one mediator. He doesn't give allowances for options. He doesn't give allowances for other ways of getting the problem of sin to be resolved. Why? Because he understands there has only been one solution. Even from the dawn of eternity itself, ever in the mind and the heart of God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Why do I mention all this? Because the very flavor of Christ as mediator comes to us in verse 16. This is the point. We have a high priest, or we have this mediator. It is by him that we can boldly go to the throne of grace. It is through him that we have access unto a God. We can find mercy and grace, because mercy and grace is met in Christ. He is our mediator. If we understand and we know Christ is mediator, it will fuel our fire for prayer. That we do not bow ourselves in our quiet place aimlessly. That we do not need to go before God in prayer and scrape around our minds and think to ourselves, well, how do I pray and what do I say? Just fix your mind on this great truth. There is one in heaven who represents you, who prays for you. He's reconciled you by his own precious blood to God. You go through him. And you go through him alone. You pray in his name. What a powerful challenge this is. And as God's people, if we are not taking opportunity to pray with confidence, we are more or less throwing doubt upon Christ as our mediator. He is our mediator. We also have found in Christ God's mercy. And I'll finish with this. Notice how the throne of grace is where mercy is obtained. Quite simple words when you think about what Paul is saying here in verse 16. It's where grace is found in times of need. What comfort this brings to all who reads these words. But it also opens up for us this second point of biblical truth, that we should stir our hearts to cry to God every day. Why? Because we are those who have received mercy and we shall receive mercy. This is the message here. We can find mercy, my friend, because in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has been merciful to us. We often hear the word, don't we, propitious. That's the word that we're thinking about here. Being merciful unto us. Being gracious unto us. Dealing kindly unto us. That again is the message of our gospel. God has had mercy on me. When we think of mercy, we think of being in misery. We think of being a wretched individual. We understand that we are unworthy, we are undeserving, we're in a place of, in a prison house of sin. And what the gospel is this, he's reached in, he's taken us, he's redeemed us, he's saved us, and all of his cry is mercy. He's had mercy upon me, he's delivered me, he's rescued me. That being the case, the Lord will not cease to show mercy. No, the call is this, go boldly to the throne of grace. You found mercy, you'll find mercy. There's a throne of grace and ever it flows with mercy from the heart of God himself. It reminds you of a passage to try to highlight what I'm trying to say even more, and it's Hebrews 10. Again, well, maybe if you want to glance over to Hebrews 10, it could be beneficial for you. In Hebrews chapter 10, earlier on in the portion or that chapter, the argument had been laid down that by one offering, Christ has perfected them forever that are sanctified. Now, I know it's a bit wordy, but if you just sort of get to the heart of that message and understand what Paul is saying here, that there's only one offering that matters. There's only one sacrifice that counts. It is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to it. This is the language of the gospel. By the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God perfects them forever that are sanctified. There's no second stage. There's no need to be saved time and time again. And what is the fruit? What is the evidence? There's been a setting aside. There's been a change. There's been a degree and a growth of holiness. The Lord, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, has done everything that we need that we might go to God and be saved and pray and seek His mercy in the first place. And when you go through Hebrews 10 and you unfold the verses coming up to verse 19, the apostle works out so many gems of truth that really demand our attention. He points to God's gracious promise or covenant of grace. He speaks about the effect of regeneration. He, as if he's answering questions, as if the question is being asked. Okay, so what marks me apart as a Christian? What says I am a child of God? The Lord says, very well, I'll write my law in your heart. That's what I'll do. Again, that's what needs to be a message that confronts us and searches us and really examines us. To ask ourselves the question, are we saved in the first place? Has the law of God been written in our heart? Do we delight ourselves in the law of God after that inward man? Are we those who rest complete, not in the promises of men, but in the promises of God? Are there the effects and the fruits of regeneration? Remember, the Lord Jesus makes that clear in John chapter 3. The wind blows where it pleases. You can't tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. The very fruit of the new birth is going to be seen and going to be realized. There's going to be the effect. All of this comes to a crescendo in Hebrews 10, verse 18, when he says, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. I'll not remember your sins anymore. I'll write my law upon your heart. This is what I'll do for you, because this is what Christ has done towards God and for men and for women. No argument can be made against this. And then the final note of praise is this in verse 19-20. And if you just in your own time read over Hebrews 10, look at it almost as a piece of music. Think of it as reaching a crescendo. Imagine as maybe in an orchestra, you've got various instruments. They're being introduced one after the other. You've got the piano, you've got a violin, you've got cellos, you've got whatever else that's coming along. And there is the conductor, and he's bringing it all together. And what is the final stroke and the final masterpiece of this great concert, we might say, of grace? It's there in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I say to you, you've got confidence to pray like you never realized before. And I say that on the authority of the word of God, because this is what the Lord has done. He has called you by grace if you're saved. He has quickened your life. He has caused you to be a new creature in Jesus Christ. This is what you must be as a Christian if you're saved. His law is written upon your heart. He's pardoned your sins. He's removed them. As far as the east is from the west, so far God has removed our transgressions from us. There is no more offering for sin. There is no reversal of this. You do not need to worry as you face death. You rest secure in the knowledge that it's well with your soul. And why then? Why would we doubt to pray? And so he says, you have boldness. Boldness to pray. Boldness to enter into the presence of Almighty God. We do not have that boldness left in ourselves outside of Christ. We cannot approach Him outside of Christ, but in Christ, my dear friend, you can pray. And you can go to Him at any time. My dear friend, your confidence and liberty to pray is on the very same grounds in which you were given confidence to seek Him for salvation. Remember that day, maybe when you were saved, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. On what grounds was that call to be saved made upon the finished work? What is the grounds by which we can confidently pray the finished work? I think maybe the blight and the problem of the church in the present day is that we are trying to pray on a different ground. We're trying to get ourselves to prayer through motivation. We're trying to stir up revivals in our own heart. We're trying to seek God in some other way. We're not admitting this. We're not confessing this. But the reality is, we've lost sight of why we have confidence to pray in the first place. Because it is a finished work. It is a full and a free salvation. You sit here this evening and you say, I might not have much to give to God anymore because of my age, my infirmity, and my restriction. Listen, you've got everything to give. You've got everything to give because there in your bed and there in your home and there in your sofa, you can seek God at the throne of grace. There's no greater work, is there, in the Christian church than to be a people in prayer. Listen, let's be honest with our own hearts. We know whether it's our land, our country, our nation, our world is in a terrible place. But is it quite possible that we trace the terror and the wickedness and the sin of our age to this awful reality that we are not praying and we have not called on Him as we should? The Lord opens up the pages of Scripture and He says, you want confidence? You've got confidence, beloved, to pray. And here is the invitation that I trust that in the coming weeks and months that you will take into your heart upon your knees and collectively as a church and individually, let us come boldly. What about my friend if you're not saved? It's the same invitation, isn't it? You're trying everything else, every means possible to get right with God. And staring you in the face is this glorious message. Here is the Savior. Here is the call of the Master. It is a call of repentance. It is a call to turn from sin, but it's a call to go to Him. It's a call to go to that throne of grace and to cast a burden down and to be made right with God in these days, because there is mercy for you. Not mercy in my hands, not mercy in the hands of your beloved pastor, but mercy in the hands of Christ. To forgive your life of sin, and to give you peace with God. Will you not come even this evening? Will you not go boldly to Him and be saved? I trust God will draw you to Christ. May God bless His word to our hearts. Amen. I hand the meeting back to our minister.
Let's please unite our hearts together in prayer as we close out our meeting. We thank our brother for delivering his soul, for bringing us to the mercy seat. And as we close tonight, let us come there once again. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight for the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. We thank that Christ is our mercy seat. And in His name, we leave our burdens, our cares, our concerns again tonight. We look out at our land, look out at our family, we look out at our church families, and we see so much need, and we cry to Thee, O God, that Thou will come and revive us, Lord, and that Thou will stir us, and that multitudes might be brought even to Christ as we seek the face of God. We ask for that breaking of the proud spirit. And we pray that sinners might be brought low. Help us as a church to see that our only pleading ground is the ground of Calvary, the finished work of God's own dear Son. We cannot, Lord, pray or plead on any other ground. And as we would plead on that finished sacrificial offering of Christ once and for all on Calvary's cross, we pray that Thou wilt be entreated of us. Come and revive us. Come and revive us here in Annalong. Come and revive us across this part of Lower Mourne. Come and revive us here in this little province of Northern Ireland. And breathe by the power of God the Holy Ghost upon us. And we pray that even from here into the Republic of Ireland, England, Scotland and Wales, the power of God might flow. So hear us now as we part our company. We commend our way to Thee. We thank Thee with grateful hearts for this anniversary weekend. You've reminded us of so much, and you've brought us to Christ, and we pray You'll keep us close to Him, and You'll keep us ever looking on to You. Now spread thy covering wings around, till all our wanderings cease, and we who are the saved shall arrive in the Father's home at peace. Hear us for Jesus' sake, and answer our prayers according to thy will and for thy glory. Amen. 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 Well, as your brother.